During the summer, we have been looking at various Psalms, and we're going to continue with that this morning. If you'd like to turn with me to Psalm 133. So Psalm 133, reading from verse 1. It's a short psalm. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Amen. I'm going to be referring to that psalm and also to that prayer earlier of Jesus in John 17. As we look at the beauty of unity, Psalm 133 is a little gem of a psalm. It's one of the shortest and one of the sweetest. It's set in a section of the Psalms, as many of you will know, called the Songs of Ascents. And you'll see that title in the Psalms around this section. There are, in fact, 15 Songs of Ascents. It begins in Psalm 120, and the final one is Psalm 134. Why are they called the Songs of Ascents? Well, it's because these were the psalms that were sung as God's people ascended to worship in Jerusalem. Three times a year, people would have gathered from all the surrounding villages and towns and cities, and they would have made annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem, to Zion. And those three annual feasts that they would have gone up to Jerusalem were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Passover in the spring, Pentecost in the summer, and Tabernacles in the autumn. The pilgrims would stream towards this special city of Jerusalem to celebrate God's faithfulness, God's goodness, and God's grace. Jerusalem was on a height, so you always went up to Jerusalem. It was the highest city geographically in Palestine. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 41, it refers to Jesus and his family making a trip to Jerusalem, and it says he and his parents were going to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover according to their custom. So they were a typical Jewish family. They would have gone to Jerusalem for these annual feasts. As they would have joined the crowds converging on the city, someone would have started to sing Psalm 120. And all the people would have gathered in singing, and then they would have moved through the other psalms as they got nearer and nearer to the city, until they had covered all 15 of these psalms. If you like, they sang more probably on their way to church than they actually did in church. It was good to hear, I'm sure. And it emphasized the theme of unity. They were united in a common purpose. They were heading to a common place. And they were worshiping a common God, the one true God, Yahweh. This psalm not only displays the unity of the Jewish pilgrims, but I believe it is also a lovely expression of the desired unity of the New Testament church today. Although this is said in the Old Testament, although it's said in the Psalms, I think it illustrates us for us God's heart for his people, that they be united. And make no mistake, unity is important. Eugene Peterson, in his commentary on this psalm, says this: living together in a way that evokes the glad song of Psalm 133 is one of the great and arduous tasks of the church. Nothing requires more attention and energy. Now, that sentence caused me pause for thought. Nothing requires more attention and energy. It is one of the great and arduous tasks of the church to live in unity. And so I thought today we would reflect a little bit on this subject of unity, which is actually, ironically, a very controversial subject, the subject of unity in the church. I want to see three things here. Why is unity such a good thing? What unity is not? And what are the blessings of unity? So firstly then, why is unity such a good thing? And there's three things I want to say about this. The first thing is that God thinks it's a good thing because it displays and it reflects his nature. So if God thinks it's a good thing, and if it reflects God's nature, then surely as Christians, as worshipers of God, this should be a priority for us. God, you see, dwells in unity. He is three persons, yet one. Now, we can't fully understand this. Our minds can't fully comprehend it. But he is family. He is God the Father. He's God the Son. He's God the Holy Spirit. And he dwells and has dwelt since eternity in a perfect unity. Each of the persons in the Godhead has a distinctive role, if you like. But they are united. They are one. They are perfect. They are complete in each other. Like many other things, sin in God's world has disrupted this unity. We are made in the image of God, and therefore, within our natures, we should want to be united, yet the world and sin make sure that we are not. Our world is not united. It's full of wars, squabbles, terrorism, bullying. One side wanting to gain control over another side, gaining control of land or culture or people. The Church of Jesus Christ is called to be countercultural in a world which is divided. A world which divides up into specialist interest groups and is keen to divide us by class, by wealth, by color, by sex, by age, by nationality. And in the midst of that, the Apostle Paul declares, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." We have a unity that gives us an identity above all these other identities that we have. Now, I think God allows us as human beings to have different, obviously, languages and tribes and nations and preferences and favorites and so on. But all these other identities that we have must come underneath the supreme identity of being a child of God whenever we trust in Christ. Why is unity a good thing? Because it reflects God's nature. He is one. It's a good thing. The second basic reason why we know unity is good is because Jesus prayed for it. We've been reading a portion of that high priestly prayer, as it's called in John 17. Jesus moves from praying for his immediate disciples to all believers throughout the ages. In verse 21, he prays that all of them would be one. And again, an echo of my first point, he says, "Just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you." Because of our unity, Jesus prayed that his disciples would be united. We see again this echo of the goodness of unity because it reflects the Trinity. Jesus prays that we would display unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this portion of Scripture is important because it is an extended prayer of Jesus. It's the longest prayer of Jesus that we have in the Gospels. It's important. And Jesus here before his crucifixion is praying to his Father about his priorities, and his priorities are his Father's priorities. And I find it interesting that he prays for unity. He prays that the church, the believers, would be one. It was a major concern of Jesus. Now, I find it frankly astonishing that for one of the major concerns of Jesus, one of the things that he prayed about, I do not have a book. I found it hard to find a book on church unity. More than that, whenever I went to my books of sermon illustrations, I have 5 or 6 books on sermon illustrations, and they give A to Z of topics and themes in which you can use a sermon illustration. Everything from angels to zeal. And in not one of those 6 books was there a section on unity. I found that fascinating. I found that interesting. And yet it was a key prayer point of Jesus that his disciples, his believers, his followers would be united. It seems that very few seem to agree with Eugene Peterson when he says, living together in a way that evokes the glad song of Psalm 133 is one of the great and arduous tasks of the church. Nothing requires more attention and energy. And I don't really see a lot of attention or energy being exercised. I have, being a Presbyterian, being a Reformed Protestant, have a lot of issues with the Roman Catholic Church and many things in which I disagree with them. But one of the things I admire about the Roman Catholic Church is its unity. There is one Roman Catholic Church. Yes, they had a division back, what was it, in the 11th century, where East and West divided. Yes, obviously in the 15th, 16th century, the reformers came out for good reasons, came out of the Catholic Church. And we are part of the Protestant denominations. But it is amazing that the Catholic Church has stayed fairly united. You do not find the Free Catholic Church or the independent Pentecostal Catholic Church. You don't find it. It's just pretty much one flavor. And I think there's a tremendous strength in that, that the Protestant denominations maybe could learn from. At the last count, someone said there are 30,000 Protestant denominations. Something is wrong somewhere. Now, even allowing for diversity of taste and that some will want different styles of worship, surely this must work against unity. All these hundreds and thousands of different denominations. Which leads us to the third reason why I think unity is a good thing. It's because it's a strong witness to the world. The witness it gives to the world is strong. And in fact, Jesus says this in his prayer. In verse 21 again, he says, may they also be in us, may we be one, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So Jesus sees a power, he sees a strength, he sees a witness when his believers are together. It is a witness to the world. You see, the world doesn't understand the finer nuances of theology and our differences over so many things. All it sees is the division. But if it sees the churches working together, then it gives a strong united witness. It's one of the reasons I love the Spark Week. Because in the Spark Week, a lot of denominations, a lot of the churches, the young people work together. And as in so many things, the young people are leading us. And there's a power there. And there's a witness there. Why is unity such a good thing? Because God likes it, because Jesus prayed for it, and because the world gets it. Moving on. What unity is not? Having said all that, we should also see in the interests of biblical balance that there are some things which are not the same as unity. Unity is not the same thing as uniformity. We are not meant to look the same, talk the same, dress the same, think the same. God has created a diverse world. And the beauty of unity is that we don't have to all be exactly the same, out of the same mold. As someone said, when he made you, he threw the mold away. You are unique. You are distinctive. Everyone has a unique fingerprint. Everyone has a unique iris print. I think it's amazing. And I think that's a reflection of God saying to us, you're not all the same. You have made you all different and diverse. You are not uniform. We are not like in some Chinese communist state where everyone dresses the same and has the same haircut and looks the same. Thank God for that. We are diverse. And I think one of the great strengths of High Kirk is our diversity. We have people here in suits. We have people here in jeans. We have people here in things, and I don't know how to describe them. We have people here who have tattoos. We have people here who are bald and aging. And we have people here who are babies. And whenever you come to High Kirk on a Sunday morning, I want you to give thanks to God for each other, because we are a diverse Presbyterian church, one of the most diverse there is. Believe me, I've been around a few. Celebrate that. That's a strength. Unity is not uniformity. It's diversity in Christ. And it's great. It's a primary value of our church. We work hard at it. I work hard at it, trying to keep all the different threads together. It's not easy. But it's a primary value that I have. It's a primary value I believe the Kirk Session has. Unity in diversity. We are not uniform. We have people here who love singing the old hymns. We have people here who love singing three or four of the new songs all together in a row. And there's a loving compromise, because we believe in Christ. We believe in unity. It's more important. Unity is not uniformity. And linked to that, unity is not homogeneity. And that's a word you don't often come across. For some years, the church growth movement has worked on a principle called the homogeneous unit principle. A homogeneous unit is a group of people that have the same ethnic, linguistic, social, educational similarities. And for a number of years, it was pushed, and it started in America, everything starts in America, that you are more likely to grow a church if you aim at the same kind of people. In other words, white, middle-class people who like rock music. You're more likely to build a church if you just aim at that one niche section of society and encourage, and your music's all the same, and you talk the same, and you have the same hobbies. And for many years, this principle has been in the ascendant. And it makes sense. It makes sense that you want to rub shoulders and talk to people who are like you. But ultimately, it fails the test laid down by Jesus here, laid down by Paul, which seeks to break down the divisions. Now, to an extent, every church works in the homogeneous unit principle. I suspect many of our laser groups work a little bit like this, or people who have like-minded interests, they tend to be drawn together. But when it comes to the church, the wider congregation, we need to break down the barriers, break down the divisions, see what we have in common, which is Christ our Lord. So unity is not aiming always at uniformity. Unity is not just sticking to the homogeneous unit principle, saying we're just going to get people together who are just like us, so there's going to be a church of just young people, or we're going to have a church of just old people. No, we don't aim at that. But it's hard work. Thirdly, unity is not at the expense of truth. Now, of course, this is the big debating point. How much truth do you sacrifice for the sake of unity? And we could have a whole series of sermons on this. But I'm just going to say one or two things on it. The most important truth, of course, to us is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus prayed in his prayer about people who believe in me. That's the basic non-negotiable. We say Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Therefore, we cannot have full unity with Muslims or Hindus or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Buddhists who deny the uniqueness of Jesus. So our unity has to have barriers and boundaries. But the sadness is that many of the Protestant churches, just to stick with the Protestant churches, the sadness is that many of those Protestant churches divide over secondary things, style of music, maybe a slight difference of opinion over the sacraments. But rarely is it over the fundamentals of the gospel. If you went to any of the Protestant churches in Ballymena, be fairly sure that they would all agree with us on the basic fundamentals. God is three in one. God has sent his Son, Jesus. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary. That he is coming back again. We're going to reign with him in a new heaven and a new earth. Scriptures are the inspired word of God. No matter what flavor you go to, you will find we all really are singing from the same hymn sheet. And that the divisions, as we look past into the history, the divisions tend to be over personal style of leadership, over maybe the sacraments, just two people falling out. Before I was in Highkirk, I was in Killyleagh, which is two Presbyterian churches. And as I look back in the history, I discovered that the division really started over the call of a minister. A group of people disagreed with the call and said, no, we're going to start a new church. So we became First and Second Presbyterian. And that was way back in the 1800s. And ever since, we've been trying to get them back together again. Because separately, they are really quite weak congregations, and they need to be together. And so they are together, in theory, but they alternate buildings because they can't settle on which building to worship in. So one month they're in First Killyleagh, and then the next month they're in Second Killyleagh. Now imagine you're just an ordinary person living in Killyleagh and you see that. What's going to go through your head? You're not going to be that impressed. It's not at the expense of truth. They're not dividing because they have a real problem with someone who's preaching heresy. They just like the seats better in one place than the other, maybe. So unity is not uniformity, it's not homogeneity. It's also not at the expense of truth, but we're talking primary truth, key truth. The unity God loves does not sacrifice the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And that we're saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. What then, thirdly, are the blessings of unity? Well, the psalm really shares that with us. The beauty of unity in oil, in Aaron the high priest, and in the dew of Hermon. Oil in Scripture, as many of you know, is a sign of blessing and of anointing. The setting apart. But it's also a sign of the Holy Spirit. Not so much in the Old Testament, but certainly in the New Testament, the oil is a sign of the Holy Spirit being present. And where there is unity, God commands his blessing and his Spirit falls, and he blesses that. And we see that in the Spark Week. We see the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Those who have been involved in that would say that. Where there is unity, we see a flowing of the oil of the Holy Spirit. We know that oil helps to lubricate. If you have a rusty hinge, you put on some oil. And the Holy Spirit, when he is present, he helps to lubricate relationships. He helps people who are maybe at enmity. He brings them together. The walls of hostility start to fall down. The oil of God's blessing flows. In peace and power and holiness. A united church where the Spirit moves freely sanctifies us, empowers us for obedient living. Are we that kind of church? I hope so. Secondly, a united church in New Testament terms is where we see the exercise of the priesthood. In this Old Testament ritual, Aaron the high priest is being anointed and set apart for priestly service. But under the New Testament dispensation, all of us are priests. As we come to Christ, the greatest priest of all, he gives us his Spirit so that we can minister to each other. We are set apart for priestly service. We are all Aarons. And where there is unity, the Holy Spirit's blessing is upon us. And the more we minister to each other in the authority of Jesus, the more united we become. The more we bless each other, the more we're drawn to God. It's like a godly triangle. I often use this picture at wedding services. I say there's really three of you in the marriage, the husband, the wife, and God. God's at the top of the triangle, and then the husband and the wife. And the closer you are to each other, the closer you are to God. The closer you are to God, the closer you are to each other. That's how good marriages work. But once you start to drift apart from each other, you find that the distance between you and God also begins to drift apart. We are priests. We are united in service and prayer. We become more united to God as we become more united to each other in service and in prayer. Let me repeat that. We become more united to God as we become more united to each other in service and prayer. It is a godly triangle. And thirdly and finally, unity is like the dew of Hermon. On the mountain heights, when the sun rises, the dew is sitting on the grass, and it brings refreshment, it brings new growth. So where there is unity, where there is the Spirit, where there is that priestly service, we find that we grow as a fellowship. There is new growth, there is refreshment, there is newness. We maybe might come in a bit jaded after a hard day, our hard week's work, but here should be a place of freshness and newness where we are revitalized. Both as a church corporately and individually, and ready to head out into the world. So let's keep working at unity. Let's rejoice in our difference and our distinctiveness, because these are good things. And let's hold on to the key truths that unite us, not only within church, but amongst churches. Let's pray for our brethren and sisters in churches around the town. Let's put them on our prayer list. Let's pray for the blessing of God to be on them. And I often find that as we have that generous spirit, God sees that and God blesses that. It's not a case of Sinn Féin, ourselves alone. Me and my small corner, you and yours. We are in this together, and in togetherness there is strength. And blessing. God commands his blessing.